Did you know that last year more Bibles were printed than have ever been printed before in any previous year? And although this book is the most outstanding book that has ever been produced, there's many Americans that know precious little about what's contained in the Bible. As a matter of fact, pollster George Gallup has long referred to America as the land of biblical illiteracy, that people know little of what God's Word says. For example, 4 in 10 Americans could not tell you who preached the Sermon on the Mount. And a poll by Barna illustrates some of the other illiteracies that many people, 3 out of 4 Americans, believe that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. They believe that that's a verse in the Bible. There's others who are confused about who wrote the 4 Gospels. They think Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John are the 4 Gospels. And you can go on with a list of humorous illustrations of biblical illiteracy, that people today do not know God's Word, and they are ignorant of what God's Word contains. For instance, I think of a survey done among mainline Protestants, and more mainline Protestants believe in UFOs than believe in the devil. They reject what the Bible says about Satan, but they believe in UFOs nonetheless. And that same survey found 1/3 of those mainline Protestants believe in astrology. Obviously, they don't know what God's Word says about that evil occult practice. But more insidious, and actually underlying perhaps a widespread neglect of the Bible in our day, is the thinking that the enemies of God's Word have sowed in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this attack against the Bible has been accepted by Christians as true. And the result of that is that many Christians have a loss of confidence in God's Word. And I want to look at that loss of confidence and the root of that loss of confidence this morning. It is the idea of evolution applied to the Bible. An evolutionary viewpoint and an evolutionary perspective on the Bible. First, let's look at what God's Word says about itself. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I printed the verse there in the bulletin. This is what God says about Himself in Malachi 3, 6. For I am the Lord. And by the way, when you see Lord capitalized like it is there in Malachi 3, 6, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh for God, the name for God, Yahweh, I am that I am. For I am Yahweh, I do not change. God is unchanging, He never shifts, He never changes, He never evolves, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so you would conclude by logic that if God never changes, His Word also would never change. The next verse I've printed there in the bulletin, Isaiah 40 verse 8, states that explicitly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. God is unchanging, and His Word is unchanging. It stands forever. Just as we see the beautiful flowers of spring fade very quickly, and we see the grass in the summertime when there's a drought on that turns brown, those things take place because creation is not perfect. Creation has its flaws due to the fall, but God is perfect. And when He gives those absolute promises in His Word, those absolute promises will be fulfilled. God is unchanging, and His Word is unchanging. But those who reject the divine authority of God's Word, the Bible, have sought for centuries to undermine the truth of God's Word, have sought for centuries to plant doubts in the minds of Christians about the Word of God. You're probably familiar, because most people in our day are, with the idea of evolution, or I should say, Darwin's evolutionary fraud that he postulated to the world. As science has advanced far beyond Darwin today, evolution has been disproven very clearly in a number of scientific fields. And yet, the idea of Darwin's evolution has infected every area of the world. One of Darwin's disciples was Herbert Spencer, and he went a step farther than Darwin, because Darwin talked only about evolution in regard to biology. Herbert Spencer said evolution applies to every area of thought, every area of life. For example, he would say that there's an evolution in economics, that there's an evolution in philosophy, there's an evolution in every area of life, is how Herbert Spencer taught. And he began to apply evolutionary ideas to religion. That religions evolve and change over time and they develop and they grow to something more than what they were originally. And he also took that evolutionary idea and began to apply it to the Bible. And this is where the particularly insidious ideas crept in. The idea became current that the Bible is not unchanging. That is, we have 66 books of the Bible by, not 66, about 40 different authors. But the claim was that those authors really did not write the books of the Bible, but the books of the Bible were an evolutionary process of literature. For example, let me tell you one of these, and pardon me if I get a little technical here, but it's important to understand these principles. I'll explain why it's important in a moment. But the idea applied to the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, and by the way, as I share this idea, this is a litmus test, as I shared here with the children, how to test truth. If you want to test the truth and the trustworthiness of any Christian institution, whether a Christian college, seminary, or any Christian organization or church, it could be tested by what they believe about the first five books of the Bible. The evolutionary idea applied to the first five books of the Bible says Moses did not write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Instead, those books evolved through a literary process and were put together by who knows how many different authors, each contributing a little bit and all coming together. The theory you'll probably hear it presented is this way, that there's four sources for those five books, the J, E, P, D. The J would be the word Yahweh, spelled out in English, begins with the letter J. And the claim is that wherever you encounter in the first five books of the Bible the word Yahweh, that's a separate author. And whenever you encounter the word for God, Elohim, that's the E, that's a separate author. Now the strange thing is you'll find one sentence often in the Old Testament, the first five books, that has both Yahweh and Elohim in the same sentence. The Lord God. When you read in English, the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim. And this theory says, oh, that's two separate authors. And so you have the J group and the E group, and the P is the priestly group, that anything that had to do with how to sacrifice animals or how to do this religious ritual, that was the priestly group. And then the Deuteronomist, the final one, is the one who put it all together and edited it and all of this. The strange thing is there's absolutely no evidence for this theory whatsoever. There's no text called J over here that they could say, yeah, there we have proof. Or E, here we have proof. They have no proof whatever. This is because they have an evolutionary mindset that they say, this is how the Bible must have come into existence. In other words, they trust their evolutionary mindset more than they trust the Word of God, more than they trust the Word of Jesus. You know, if you believe that Moses really didn't write the first five books of the Bible, you would be saying that Jesus told people untruths. Because Jesus clearly said that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He clearly taught that in his teaching. And you apply this evolutionary idea to the New Testament. The theory would claim that the four Gospels really were not the first writings about the life and ministry of Jesus. There was a Gospel before those Gospels called Q. And you ask, well, where's the evidence for Q? And they say, well, Q is what Mark based his Gospel on, and the other Gospels, they all drew off of Mark and kind of copycatted Mark and developed it from there. And they developed this whole theory, and where's the evidence for it? There's none. There's no existence of any copy of this book Q that they claim exists. How did they come to such a crazy idea about the Bible? It's because their evolutionary mindset says, this must be what happened. This is how the Bible evolved. It could not come to us intact as we read it today. It must have evolved, and that's the way it evolved. You may say, David, this is all kind of, you know, interesting academic stuff, but I'm not planning to go to seminary, and I'm not planning to debate people about these things, so why is this important to me? Why should I know about these attacks against God's Word? You need to know them, my friends, because you have been impacted by them, whether you know it or not. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and that's where we left off in our study last week, as we've been studying the Passion of Christ, and we studied His resurrection last Sunday, and we began to study this passage that I want to look at this morning, because there's a direct challenge, and the most clear direct challenge of this evolutionary thinking is here in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Let me hold in my hands here and show you a new international version of the Bible. It's a study Bible. And let me read to you from this new international study Bible, chapter 16 of Mark. And you can come look at it later, but it's very unusual. It's the only place in this entire Bible that they do this. Between verse 8 of Mark chapter 16 and verse 9 of Mark chapter 16, there is a hard line drawn in the text. And nowhere else in the Bible is this done in the NIV, New International Version. Following that hard line, let me read to you what the New International Study Bible says. Quote, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16 verses 9 through 20. Did you catch that? Now they refer you to a footnote at the bottom of the page in the study Bible, and it goes on to say, serious doubt exists as to whether these verses belong to the Gospel of Mark. They are absent from important early manuscripts and display certain peculiarities of vocabulary, style, and theological content that are unlike the rest of Mark. His Gospel probably ended at 6 verse 18, or its original ending has been lost." Now imagine for a moment that you read that for the first time. You had never read Mark 16 before, and that's exactly what you read. What would you think about Mark 16, verses 9 through 20? Having read that and having no additional information than what the NIV study Bible gave you, you would think Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 is not part of the Bible. That's the conclusion that you would easily come with. Maybe you would conclude it's not part of the Word of God. You would doubt that it is. And you know, there are millions upon millions of copies of the NIV in circulation. Actually, it's the second most popular translation of the Bible into English today by the number of sales. I know that many pastors preach exclusively from the NIV from the pulpit. I know that I've visited a number of churches where the pew Bible in the pew is the NIV. So if you forgot to bring your Bible on a particular Sunday morning, that would be the Bible that you are reading. Furthermore, many Christian radio programs, many Christian television shows, many seminaries, many Bible colleges use the NIV as their authoritative Bible. And that means that they're training up believers and they're training up the next generation of spiritual leaders for the Church of Jesus Christ based upon this Bible, this translation, as authoritative. And so while you may never read this translation, it has an impact on you as a Christian. Because you're going to hear radio preachers and you're going to see maybe on the television or you're going to encounter other Christians who read this Bible. And what the NIV has done is planted a seed of doubt in the minds of believers about the veracity of at least the verses Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. And I'm going to argue why those verses are part of God's Word, why I accept them as part of God's Word in a moment. But what I want to remark about is that there's actually something even more insidious going on than just challenging those specific verses in the Bible. And it is this. To do what they're doing in challenging those verses in the Bible places a doubt in the mind of the average Christian about the entirety of God's Word and the entire trustworthiness of God's Word and the inerrancy of God's Word. Inerrancy is the word that simply means without error in the whole and in the parts. And so what the NIV has done is very dangerous and very damaging to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because even if you never read the NIV, you will encounter others who have this doubt planted in their mind about the truth and the veracity and the reliability of God's Word. Perhaps that is the reason today, 20-some years after the NIV has been published, that's perhaps the reason today why the best dust collector in America is the Bible. Most homes in America have the Bible somewhere, do they not? And often they sit on the shelf an entire week and are never opened. I mean, after all, why would you open a book and read it and devote yourself to studying it and memorizing it if you doubted its veracity? I think the Word of God has been undermined and its trustworthiness has been undermined in our day by these who have accepted an evolutionary perspective on the Word of God. Well, what about this passage, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20? Is it in the Bible or not? It's a very important question for us to answer. And I hope you don't mind if I share some technical details with you, because you will encounter Christians who, having read the NIV or even some other study Bibles or even commentators, who will begin to question God's Word. And so this gives you a defense for that. As a matter of fact, in my studies in the Gospel of Mark, I studied a commentator and a very thick commentary, and he rejects these verses so thoroughly that he makes no mention and no interpretation and no commentary on Mark 16, 9 through 20. He just states these basically are not part of the Bible. His conclusion. Well, let me share with you a few things. First, we need to understand how the Bible was handed down to us. Before the invention of the printing press in 1450, every single Bible was hand-copied. Hand-copied. These would be professionally trained experts, and their job was to copy Scripture day in, day out. And a very high qualification had to go along with the person who was to do that, to do it precisely and to do it accurately. And it was a very costly process. As a matter of fact, the Bible was the most precious book in any town or any village, if the village had one. You'll see these ancient versions of the Bible were elaborately decorated with gold leaf and all kinds of beautiful drawings as part of them. Perhaps you've seen these in art displays, because the Bible was the most precious book. It was the most expensive book. It would cost you more than a year's salary to purchase a Bible before the printing press was developed. And so as a Bible was used by people, it was used thoroughly and it was used up. Literally, the Bible would fall apart by the time it had lasted a number of years. It reminds me of a Bible that my father gave me in 1983, and it literally is falling apart. So falling apart that I don't use it any longer, but I revere God's Word, so I don't want to destroy it, just kind of keep it on a shelf. But this is only a small example of what would happen to those handwritten Bibles. They would completely fall apart to a point of decay where you could no longer read them, and they were no longer usable as a Bible. The answer was you needed one of those professional scribes to sit down and copy another copy of God's Word. And we have, as a result of the copying of God's Word, we have thousands upon thousands of exact copies. Of the New Testament alone, there's over 5,000 copies that exist today. That means there's many that have been used up completely and are passed off the scene. But 5,000 existing ancient copies of the New Testament alone. And that's in the original language, Greek, into which the New Testament was given. In addition to the Greek, there are 20,000 copies of translations of the Greek, such as Latin and Coptic and Syriac and so on, all the ancient languages of the early church, that people would copy a translation into their own language. We have 20,000 of those. Now compare that, nearly 25,000 copies of this ancient document, God's Word, compare that to any other ancient book. And the numbers are staggering. The only book that even comes second close in any way to the Bible in terms of the numbers of copies available today, ancient handwritten copies, is Homer's Iliad. There's only 643 copies of Homer's Iliad that exist today. In contrast to the Word of God, almost 25,000 copies, handwritten copies of the Word of God. God preserved His Word. If you look in your bulletin, there's two important phrases that you need to understand. The first is the majority text. That is, if you take those 5,000 Greek copies of the New Testament, 90-some percent of those copies are in large agreement on anywhere there is a disagreement at all, including here in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. More than 90% of the copies we have of the New Testament preserve these verses, Mark 16, 9 through 20, as part of the text. It is only the minority, and that's called the Alexandrian text, that is, in Alexandria, Egypt, the late part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century, two copies of the New Testament were discovered. They're known as the Sinaiticus and the Vatican manuscripts. They were discovered, and it was discovered that they did not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, for the evolutionary theorists, they love this because it gave them an opening to attack God's Word. And the opening was these ancient manuscripts in Egypt turn out to be the oldest copies we have of the New Testament. They say, ah, look, the oldest copies of the New Testament don't have Mark 16, 9 through 20, but the later copies do have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Therefore, Mark 16, 9 through 20 was added at a later time. Let me explain to you why that theory is a false theory. First of all, in Egypt, there's perfect climatic conditions for the preservation of ancient documents. A dry climate, a temperate climate. Nowhere else in the ancient Middle East is the climate as perfect as it is there in Egypt for preserving ancient documents. And so therefore, many of the documents that may have been as old as those two documents didn't survive elsewhere in the Mediterranean basin. Second, just because a document is the oldest does not necessarily mean that it is the best. Remember, the reason a person would copy a new version, a copy of the Bible, is the old one was wearing out. If you use the Bible continuously, like I did a number of years ago with that Bible from 1983, if you use it long enough, it falls apart. It wears out. And if generation after generation use a copy of God's Word, eventually it would completely fall apart. So the Bibles that God used were the Bibles that fell apart and had to be copied and copied and recopied and recopied. In other words, the trustworthy, authoritative Word of God was recopied multiple times. But a copy of God's Word that was untrustworthy, that they were uncertain about, you know what they did? They didn't want to destroy it because it was God's Word. They simply put it on the shelf and let it sit there in storage. No one bothered to read it. Nobody bothered to copy it. But it was sitting there in storage, and because it was never used up, it survived. Therefore, the oldest manuscript is not necessarily the best manuscript. Let me read to you what was printed in the preface of my version of the New King James. It says, "The manuscript preferences cited in many contemporary translations of the New Testament are due to recent reliance on a relatively few manuscripts discovered in the 19th and early 20th centuries." That's the two Vaticanus and Sinaiticus that in the past 130 years were discovered but had never been exposed to the light of day before then. Dependence on these manuscripts, especially two, Sinaitic and Vatican manuscripts, is due to the greater age of these documents. However, in spite of the age of these materials, some scholars have shown reasons to doubt the faithfulness of these manuscripts to the original text, since they often disagree with one another and show other signs of unreliability. A newer group of New Testament scholars are persuaded that the best guide to a precise Greek text is the close consensus of a majority of Greek manuscripts. And because more than 90% of the Greek manuscripts we have in the New Testament have Mark 16, 9 through 20 in them, those who accept the majority view say, this is God's Word. Now, that may not persuade you, but let's look at Mark 16, 9 through 20 in specifics and what this adds to the book of Mark that if it were left out would leave a huge hole in the book of Mark. Let me give you a little hint. There's a reason why they attack the book of Mark. In their evolutionary theory, Mark is the earliest book that came into existence based upon Q, and then Matthew and Luke and John all copied from Mark and were dependent on Mark. So if you were going to attack any truth in God's Word, you attack it at the book of Mark, which is exactly what these evolutionary thinkers have done. Let me read to you from chapter 16, verse 9. "Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." If you leave this off from the Gospel of Mark and you end with verse 8 of Mark chapter 16, all you have is the witness of an angel that says, "Jesus is risen. He is not here. Go to Galilee as he told you." That's all you have. If you neglect and you excise out verses 9 through 20, you have no eyewitness accounts to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You just have an angel telling you, "He arose. He's no longer here. Go to Galilee." That's all you have. And those who want to attack the foundation stone of Christianity, recognize that they have to attack the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they can disprove the resurrection or even plant doubts about the resurrection, they can completely undermine the faith of Christians. And that's why they don't want these verses in Mark. And that's why they want to claim Mark is the primary gospel and all the others are dependent on Mark, to say, there's no eyewitnesses in Mark. Matthew and Luke and John, they all invented these eyewitnesses. They never happened. Mark gives us the truth. So that's one reason why they have attacked this ending of the Gospel of Mark, evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as we step on, we see that Jesus rebuked their unbelief, and notice what Jesus went on to tell them. This is verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. You see, Jesus was saying, it's great that you believe now, but belief is not the end of the story. You need to go and tell others what you have heard, what you have seen, what you believed. And as you go, these are signs that are going to accompany your going. And as you read the gospel, or you finish reading the gospels and you begin to read Acts, you discover the signs described here are actually literally spoken of. The day of Pentecost was the day the Holy Spirit came in and indwelled believers, and they began to speak in other languages, languages that they had never studied. They began to proclaim the gospel in the language of people who were gathered there in Jerusalem, who were hearing the gospel in their own language for the first time. God gave that great, powerful miracle to demonstrate that. The disciples cast out demons, even as Jesus had done. Now, verse 18 gives people particular trouble, because we know how many people interpret verse 18. They believe that if you have enough faith, you will demonstrate your faith by taking up poisonous snakes in your hand. And they have this as part of their worship service. Part of their worship service is snake handling. And they believe that that is doing what Jesus commanded here. I find it kind of odd, though, that the snake handlers and those that believe that that's the proper way that Jesus instructs us here only take the first half of that verse. Did you notice what the second half of the verse says? It doesn't just talk about snake handling. It talks about drinking poison. Well, I've never known any snake handler to take up arsenic and say, we're going to handle snakes this morning and I'm going to drink arsenic because Jesus promised if I get bitten by a poisonous snake or I drink arsenic that I will, you know. They don't do that. They only take the first half of it because, you see, they have misinterpreted what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was not talking about actually going and grabbing a snake. No, he's saying that if you are serving him, and if you are proclaiming the gospel, if you are going and telling as he commanded, and you happen across something dangerous like a snake or poison, it will not harm you. We have an example of this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. Remember, the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked. The ship was all busted into pieces, and they were all washed up on shore. They're soaking wet and freezing cold on the island of Malta, and so they gathered sticks together to build a fire. And as Paul was gathering some sticks, a snake came out, a poisonous snake, fastened onto him, and he shook the snake off, and everybody looked at him and they expected to see him die. They knew that was a poisonous snake, and Paul didn't die. And they were astonished, and so they listened to the gospel as Paul proclaimed the power of God, demonstrating in his ability to protect his servants. You see, that's the principle of God protecting his servants. I read about a missionary who went to a tribe in Africa, and he went to this particular tribe that had a history. Every missionary that had ever gone to preach the gospel to this tribe had been killed by that tribe in Africa. And he lived in a tent just outside the village of the witch doctor with his family for many years, and he told them the good news. At first, no one responded. But then after a few years, the first one came to faith in Christ, and then another, and then another. And then many of the village came to faith in Christ. And ultimately, the witch doctor gave up his witchcraft and bowed down and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It was an amazing day. And the missionary said to the witch doctor, "I know that your tribe killed all the other missionaries that came to you. Why didn't you kill me and my family?" And the witch doctor replied, "Oh, We tried to kill you. We tried to kill you many, many times, but every time we went to kill you, those soldiers dressed in white with flaming swords in their hands were surrounding your tent, and we weren't able to kill you. You see, God protects His servants who go and tell the gospel as He commanded. Reminds me of Stonewall Jackson, the great Christian general. He said, because he was so calm in battle and the bullets were flying all around and everyone was terrified during the battle of the war between the states, he was so calm in battle, people asked him, "Oh, General Jackson, how can you be so calm?" He said he was so calm because he believed and understood the sovereignty of God. That he was as safe in his bed at night as he was there in the midst of the battlefield, because he knew the day of his death had been predetermined by God and it would not happen until God determined it. As a matter of fact, General Jackson did die in his bed. You see, for the Christian who goes and tells as Jesus instructed, we can be assured of this thing. God has a mission for us here on earth. He has a purpose for us being here on the planet. And until that purpose is fulfilled, we are indestructible. We are bulletproof, basically. We cannot die. That is, unless we're disobedient, as some Christians were in the New Testament, and God took their life for their disobedience. If we are obedient, and we are going and telling until our mission is finished, until our job is complete, we cannot be taken from this planet. And Jesus promised that protection to His disciples. And notice what His disciples do. They take exactly what Jesus said in verse 19. And they, verse 20, they go out and do exactly that. They preached everywhere. They went, and they preached. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word that they were preaching to the people with these accompanying signs and miracles. There are tremendous things taking place today around the world as Christians are doing exactly what Jesus commanded, going and telling. And those who hate the authority of God's Word, those who have sought to destroy and undermine the trust in God's Word, have attacked the end of the Gospel of Mark because they recognize this is a critical issue. Because if the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8, Jesus has risen, we've been told, by an angel, but He's given no great commission to His disciples. He's not told them what to do. He's not told them what their purpose is here on earth. He has not personally appeared to any of His disciples that they could be eyewitnesses and said, "I saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. I touched Him. I ate a meal with Him. I walked with Him. I talked with Him. I know He's risen." There would be no such evidence if the rest of the Gospel of Mark verses chapter 16, verse 9 through 20 are not included in God's Word. You see, I believe God allowed the discovery of these two unreliable texts of the New Testament at this particular time in history because He knew the great apostasy prophesied in Scripture was already underway. God can preserve His Word, and He has preserved His Word. But God knows the historical development, and He knows exactly what time in history we are at. And He prophesied that before Christ returns, there's going to be a great turning away from the true faith in Jesus Christ. And that great turning away is going to be in part because there's a lack of belief and a lack of trust in the inerrancy and the authority of God's Word. And in the last 150 years since the discovery of those two documents, that has been the reality. You go to most mainline churches, they no longer believe that the Bible is wholly inspired and inerrant. They pick and choose, like, "Well, I think Jesus said this, and maybe Jesus did that, but He didn't do this." They pick and choose. They cut their Bible up to their own liking. And that is why I believe God preserved His Word up until the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, when these two documents were discovered, and when those who hate God's Word began the attack and the assault on the authority of God's Word. This ending of the Gospel of Mark is God's authoritative Word. It is defensible on scholarly grounds, if we need to defend it on that. But it is easily, readily identifiable as true by comparing it with the rest of God's Word. Nothing stated in these verses disagrees with anything else stated in God's Word. God has protected His Word from corruption. And just because a manuscript is old does not necessarily mean it is trustworthy. William Bradford, the governor of the Plymouth Colony, as the Pilgrims settled in Massachusetts, said, "Those who believe in the Holy Scriptures are bound to observe its teachings. Those who do not are to be bound by its consequences. Oh, my friends, God's word's very clear. At the end of the book, the curses, and I won't read it to you, but you can read it for yourself at the end of Revelation, the curses on anyone that removes any portion of God's word. And I don't know who the original monk in Egypt was that did that, but there's a curse on that monk's head. I do know the names of Westcott and Hort and many other scholars, so-called, who have sought to undermine the authority of God's word, and a curse rests upon their head. But we have the sure word of God. And we are living in an exciting day where Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 is taking place today all over the world as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forward. You see, Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ is advancing His kingdom worldwide as people are hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and responding in faith. Jesus is progressively taking every corner of this world for His kingdom. And those who freely offer themselves in His service are those who do as He commanded His disciples there, who go and tell. I know that each one of us has somebody in our life that is not a believer in Jesus Christ, and Christ's command to us is very clear. Go and tell. Go and tell what you know. Go and tell what you have seen. If you will, you can advance God's kingdom and prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ by simply doing as Jesus commanded us. So let's go and tell. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy, powerful, inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we thank You that even the attacks that have been launched against Your Word in the past 150 years are falling short, and they fail to truly undermine the authority. And Father, I pray for us that we might be convinced in our hearts and minds of the truth of Your Word. And being convinced of it, that we might study it daily, meditate on it, memorize it, that this book might be the most precious book in our lives, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us. In His name we pray. Amen.